For tonight's teaching, we'll be looking at selected verses of Genesis 37. Genesis 37 begins the last major portion of the narrative of Genesis. And in Hebrew, they're called Toledot. But it's the last major section from here to Genesis 50. It's really the narrative of Joseph and his family, essentially. So we read from Genesis 37. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about the brothers. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream that I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream. And again he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Jacob recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to him to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until my son is in the grave, until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is God's word, and here ends our lesson and really the first part of this section of Genesis. And here's what's happening. Remember, last 2 weeks we've been looking at the story of Jacob. And what we've said each week is that Jacob is a guy who is deeply wounded, and there's this internal void inside of him that comes from a lack of paternal love. Very clearly, the Bible goes out of its way to say that Isaac, Jacob's father, loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. And that lack of paternal love, that lack of affection from his father, created this inner emptiness that essentially drove Jacob all of its life and drove all of his like pathological behaviors to such an extent that he was dressing up at one point as his brother to cheat his brother and deceive his father, all because he was so desperate to hear some kind of validation and affirmation from his father. Well, okay, so how does self-medicating like that work out for you? Destroys your relationship with your brother, destroys your relationship with your father, his life blows up, and now he's got to run away from his home because his brother wants to kill him. We've looked at this in the past couple of weeks, what happened along the way. He encounters God, and God emboldens him and gives him, reiterates promises to him about how he's going to be with him. And God is with him, and Jacob, in many senses, does prosper. He goes up to his uncle Laban's place, 500 miles north in the city of Haran. And at that point, Jacob lays eyes on the woman that he thinks is the most beautiful woman he has ever seen in his life. Her name is Rachel. And he essentially is thinking to himself, you know what, if I can get her to love me, if somebody that beautiful can actually find me beautiful, then maybe I actually am a worthwhile, valuable kind of person. And so he certainly gets Rachel. He actually gets a lot more than he bargains for in the whole process through additional kinds of things. He gets tricked. He ends up with multiple wives, a very big family. Eventually, Rachel, in bearing her second child, Benjamin, dies in the delivery process. And at that point, something interesting happens. The emotional seat of affection and the psychological well-being of Jacob shifts. Very clearly, it shifts at that moment from Rachel as the center, the idol, essentially, of his life, to Joseph, her eldest son. And that is seen very clearly and symbolically because at that point, Jacob puts a special ornate robe on Joseph, and we'll get to what exactly that is here in a second. Sometimes it's called the robe of many colors or the richly ornamented robe, but it's placed upon Joseph to signify whatever the Hebrew word is, and we don't know exactly what it is, but it means something like many or more or much. And very clearly, Jacob is saying, this guy's more to me than everybody else. This son is more to me than everything else and everyone else and all the other sons in the world. See, he's just transferred his object of affection, the thing in your life that if it's going well, you're well. And he's transferred it from Rachel to Rachel's eldest son, Joseph. Now, here's the catch. Unless you understand the way Jacob's heart operates, you don't know how your own heart operates. There's no story in the Bible quite like this. Unless you understand Jacob's neurosis, you will never understand your underlying motivations and your underlying internal inner working pathologies in your life, okay? So let's take a little bit of time and energy on it here today. Here's how the story goes. We have in the opening verse, which is verse 2, an interesting little statement. And it tells us a whole lot. It tells us, first of all, that Joseph is 17 years old at this point, and he's a shepherd amongst other shepherding brothers. And at one point in this opening verse, he brings home a report to his father that is a bad report about the other boys. Now, here's what's kind of interesting. Number one, we're not told that Joseph was actually in charge of his older brothers at all. So why is he bringing home reports of the other brothers? There's nothing, nobody had made him intentionally, so far as we can tell, an overseer. So why is he bringing reports at all? In other words, that makes him a little bit of a tattletale, telling his dad about all the bad things that his brothers are doing, whatever those things were. The other thing is the word that's used there for bad report, it could mean just a negative but true report about what things are being done, or it could also mean just like a false report, or like lies, or embellishments at least. So best case scenario, Joseph is bringing back a report that he wasn't really qualified or appointed to bring back to his father. Worst case scenario, he's bringing back a report that is just embellished negativity about his brothers. If he wasn't alienated by being the father's favorite before, he's going out of his way seemingly to make himself alienated from the other brothers. Now, where does this all come from in the first place? Well, we're told that the father, Jacob, is showing favoritism to Joseph. Joseph's status, as I already highlighted, is indicated by something that we don't know the exact translation of. It's something like a richly ornamented robe, or I think the King James said, a coat of many colors. And again, it means something like much or many. It means this person is more to me than all the other persons, than all the other sons. And it looks something, so far as we can tell, like an overseer's robe. So it doesn't look, at that time, a shepherd working in the fields would have had a shirt that probably had cut off sleeves and went down to the waist and everything. But we know that this particular overcoat, this outer coat that he's wearing, it goes all the way down with sleeves. You didn't have sleeves for working men. And it goes down past his waist. It goes down, the coat goes past his knees, maybe even down to his ankles. It's not suitable for mobility out in the fields. It's suitable for somebody managing all the other people out in the fields. And it's any wonder that Joseph starts acting like an overseer amongst his brothers because he's being dressed up like an overseer amongst his brothers. And you'll notice that very often people in life dress according to what role they perceive themselves to be fulfilling in their particular context. And certainly in this, you know, the father's lavishing all this money and energy and favoritism towards this son, Joseph. I want to also tell you, while we look at that and say, wow, that's really ugly, and of course it is ugly for a parent to play favorites like that, I am completely convinced that Jacob is fully thinking that he's doing nothing wrong. Why? Because in that day and age, remember, we have this law of primogeniture thing, a favoritism of the firstborn son. And Reuben's technically the firstborn son, but Reuben has already done something that sort of forfeits his status. If you are reading through Genesis, you know, he ended up sleeping with one of his father's maidservants. So he disqualifies himself from like the primary son status. Furthermore, the first four sons, they're all born to a woman named Leah, which is a woman that Jacob didn't really want to marry in the first place. He got tricked into marrying Leah. The only woman that Jacob really wanted to marry was Rachel. And Joseph is the firstborn son of Rachel. And so here's the point. I think every single person who reads this story looks at what Jacob is doing as a father and says, it is absolutely wrong. Fathers should not behave this way. They shouldn't show favoritism like this. Parents shouldn't do that. And yet, Jacob fully buys that his own excuses justify his bad behaviors. Now, why is that important? That's important because you and I operate the exact same way. The exact same way. A lot of us, when we know we're doing something wrong, well, why do we do it if we know it's wrong? Well, because we've got excuses. Because, you know, people don't understand the pain that I'm going through, and people don't understand my circumstances. And we all have justifications for many of our bad behaviors. And therefore, what I want you to see is Joseph, Jacob's doing something wrong, but he thinks he's perfectly validated and perfectly justified in doing what is wrong. And you and I struggle with the exact same thing. You cannot rely on your logic to justify your behaviors. You cannot rely on your feelings to justify your behaviors. You always have to turn only to God's word to determine whether or not this is right or wrong, and only go on that, irrespective of what your feelings and irrespective of your logic or your excuses tend to tell you. Furthermore, what we also see here, Joseph is becoming a monster. And I'll get to this in just a second. But Jacob does not see the reality of what he's doing to his family. And so when you do what is wrong, because the nature of sin is to blind you to the consequences of those sins, no behavior is ever just wrong. It's always hurtful. There's no such thing as a sin without victims or a sin without consequences. It always hurts somebody, even if you can't feel it and even if you can't see it. Jacob's got no clue the monster that he is turning Joseph into. Jacob has no clue the pain that he's putting all the other brothers through, despite the fact, you know, here's the craziest thing. It's the exact same thing that he himself went through. Jacob was the victim of a father who played favorites and was favoriting his other brother, Esau. If anybody should know how much pain this causes, it's Jacob. But he's doing the exact same pathological behavior in his own family. Understand why we do this. Well, this son, Joseph, has some dreams in verses 5 through 11. And they're two very similar dreams. If you notice, we're not going to take the time to unpack them completely, but their dreams, and really any like psychologist understands this too, you always dream according to your cultural context, so you don't just abstractly dream whatever out there. It's usually circumstances that are somewhat real in your own life and in your own condition. And so he's got two dreams. One of them is agricultural, and one of them is astrological, which would have been perfectly natural for somebody in the ancient Near East. And God communicates to him a message at this point. The gist of the dreams is very clear. What it is everybody in his life, including his closest family members, are all gathered around him and they are bowing down. And what Joseph does is he takes these dreams and he goes and he shares it with his family members. And as you might be able to expect, his brothers are not completely enamored by the dream that he shares with them because it's personally and culturally offensive. It's personally offensive because whenever you're saying the rest of your family should bow down to you, it's saying that they are inferior to you, right? It's also culturally offensive, and this is important to note as well. In that particular day and age, every culture is offended by the Bible, but in slightly different ways. So it doesn't matter if you're a Western individualistic society or an Eastern collectivistic society, or this is an ancient Near Eastern society that is familial and it is patriarchal. And it absolutely would have been culturally offensive to this family because, you know what, the older people in the family don't bow down to the younger people. The younger people give respect to the older people. And the big point that I'm sharing in all of this is you see this throughout Scripture, because this dream is nonetheless from God. And when God offers something to the world, almost always it is both personally offensive and culturally offensive. So just take the gospel, for instance. The gospel says what? I am a sinner that is broken and condemned by nature and deserve nothing but God's wrath and punishment. If you don't understand that, if you're not offended by that personally in any way, shape, or form, that it is because you don't understand it. Because it's personally offensive. It personally says how small we are. And culturally, what does it also say? Americans are people who like to get to where they get to because they pull themselves up by their bootstraps, they work really hard, and they're self-made people who get themselves there. And what does the gospel say? You're not capable of working there on your own. So it basically, when God brings you a message of truth in your life, it always, always, always brings a truth about salvation that turns the world's value system completely on its head. And we see that exactly in the dream that is presented to Joseph here. Now, everybody in the family is understandably a little offended by what's going on here. And the brothers, this is the last straw for. They're going to kill him. And we didn't read through these verses earlier, verses 12 through 20, but they're out in the fields and they're shepherding some 50 plus miles away from home, which means they're out from under daddy's doting eye and his watchful care and control over Joseph. And they say he's got to be done away with. And don't think they're not capable of this. If you're reading through Genesis, you would have noticed 3 chapters earlier, what did they do? They wiped out an entire city's worth of men in Shechem because those men had hurt their family and their sister Dinah. So don't think these guys aren't capable of murder. Don't think anybody's not capable of murder. They can and they have proven they can do this before. And in their minds, Joseph has disrespected this family every bit as much as those men of Shechem had done. So one day when daddy, Jacob, sends Joseph out into the fields to check up on his brothers and see how they're doing, they capture him. They throw him into a cistern, which is like a well that catches the runoff that's in the ground, and they place him down in it, and they're having lunch as he's crying out to them for help. Now, one of the older brothers, actually the oldest brother, Reuben, is still the oldest. Even though he's kind of disqualified himself from the special status of being the oldest, he feels some responsibility for the family and some responsibility to get Joseph safely back to dad. So he tries to negotiate with the brothers. But he's gone for a couple moments. And what the brothers decide to do is they say, what good is it if we just kill our brother? We could actually get something more out of him. So they sell him to some Midianite traders, a caravan that is passing by the fields headed towards Egypt at that time. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver, which amounts to something like 3 years worth of shepherding wages. So a pretty decent amount. And then he's gone. But they have to cover up their crime somehow. And so what they do is they kill a goat. They dip Joseph's specially ornamented robe in that blood, and they take it to dad. And dad, you know what? Since Joseph has served as something of an idol in his life, the worst nightmare in his life is that he could possibly lose Joseph. And so it becomes a little bit of a self-fulfilling prophecy. And he jumps to conclusions, and he sees the bloody robe, and he says, clearly he's been mauled by some crazy animal out there, and it's killed him. And the brothers, they don't outright lie, but they don't tell the truth. They just don't tell him what actually happened. And it's at this point that the narrative, the first act of like the Joseph narrative ends in Genesis. And interestingly enough, like how do we leave this act? We leave it with the dad completely hopeless because the object of his life and the center of his emotional well-being is in his mind dead and gone. And he says, I refuse to be comforted. I will go down miserable into my grave. The brothers, who think they're going to get more of dad's love now that we finally got Joseph out of the way, end up actually getting less of dad's love because dad is a miserable human being for the next 20 years or so, and nobody gets any love from him. And strangely and oddly enough, the one who sort of lands on his feet in all of this is Joseph, who gets sold, yes, as a slave, but he gets sold by God's providence into the home of Potiphar, the captain of the guard of Pharaoh. In other words, like the head of secret security and the head of household affairs to the Pharaoh, with a lot of upward mobility potentially there for him. Okay, that's the end of this first act of Joseph, and we're going to pick it up next week with like the end of the story, but what do we learn in the meantime in this particular section? I'm going to show you three things. Number one of the things we learn is that we are products of our own environment. Modern Western people, you and I don't really like to hear this. We weren't born and raised thinking this per se. Modern Western people, by and large, believe that they are the product of what they think and the product of what they choose. I am who I am because I have determined myself to be that for better or worse. In other words, post-Enlightenment, modern Western people essentially look at personhood as like brains on a stick. Whatever you think yourself to be, whatever you choose yourself to be, that ultimately is who you are. And this story says that's not completely true. This story says that we are products of our parents, we're products of our upbringing, we're products of our surrounding environment. And this is one of the reasons why I remember there being a somewhat kind of controversial statement in the Bible when I was a kid, especially in the Old Testament. And it says that the children are punished for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Remember hearing something like that? I always thought that sounded so unfair. Let's see, kids that don't even know their grandparents, they get punished for the sins of their grandparents. That seems, how could a loving God, that can't be true. How could a loving God? And then I grew up and I realized developmentally, that's exactly what happens. Do you know how hard it is to break generational cycles of sin and bad behavior and addiction and stuff like that? Developmentally, we now know absolutely there is a generational transfer of certain sinful proclivities and things like that. For what we now know about things like genetics, by all means, biologically, we struggle with the sins of our mothers and fathers. By what we now know from behavioral research, sociologically, we absolutely struggle with the sins of our mothers and fathers to the third and fourth generation. From what we now know behaviorally, most human personality research says that our personalities are largely developed by the age of like 18 or 20 or something like that. So if you think that you are the product primarily of your personal choices and decisions, how many major personal choices and decisions did you make by the age of 18 or 20? The vast majority of them were made completely for you. And therefore, what are you ultimately the product of? Are you ultimately the product of your choices and decisions in life, or are you ultimately the product of the relationships that you've had throughout your life? You look at the characters in this story, from Jacob to Rachel and Leah to Joseph to the brothers. They are who they are because of one another. They are who they are in large part because they are products of their environment. This is very, very important for you, by the way. Because if you are who you are, including your flaws, specifically because of the choices that you make in life, then you're going to overcome the flaws in your life. How? By making choices. I'm not saying choices don't matter. But if just as much or more you are who you are because, including your flaws, because of the product of the relationships that you've had throughout your life, then if you're going to overcome any of those flaws, guess how you're going to overcome them? By way of relationships. And I know almost no one who intuitively thinks that way. The need to get yourself into relationships that help disciple you more into the image of Christ means we need to have close personal relationships. By the way, I am not saying that personal choices do not matter, not at all. They absolutely do matter. They absolutely are very important. What I would argue is that arguably the most important choice that you make is what your relationships are going to be moving forward. what your environment is going to be moving forward. And you say, well, that's not fair because how many of those choices, you know, you don't get to choose who your parents are, you don't get to choose your genetics, you don't get to choose who your siblings are, you don't get to choose the environment in which you grow up in, and yep, that's absolutely true. But if you are old enough to be within earshot of what I'm telling you right now, you are absolutely old enough to make decisions about your environment. If you are in a relationship that is unhealthy, get out of that relationship. Assuming that is in the context of God's desired behavior. If you are amongst friends that are, their bad behaviors and their bad habits are running, are rubbing off on you, you should find different friends. If you are going to a church that really is terrible at discipling you into the image of Jesus Christ, and I'm including this church and the church that I like work at and I'm called, if we cannot disciple you more into the image of Jesus Christ here, for your own sake and for the glory of Jesus, find a different church. Find a church that can truly disciple you on the path into who Christ has redeemed you to be. Get yourself into a great small group. Surround yourself with people because those are the people that God uses to minister to you. In the age of the Spirit, he fills his people with his Spirit and he works on you through those people in addition to the means of grace and the word and sacraments. So surround yourself with that environment and those people because we develop in our environment. The second thing that I think we learn here, there's no good guys in this story. I've touched on this a couple times throughout the course of this series, but I think it's actually time to make a legitimate point of it. Who's the good guy? I think I grew up thinking that Joseph was essentially the good guy in this whole story. I'm pretty sure I heard that along the way, or I just filled that blank in for myself, that Joseph is the good guy and the brothers are the bad guys, and Jacob I didn't really maybe think about much, and maybe he's the bad guy too, though. I don't think that anymore. I don't think there are good guys here, in part because, I mean, you look at Joseph's behavior, and, you know, he's maybe relatively good in the sense that he's not doing, like, human trafficking. His brothers are doing that. They're selling off their brother as a slave. Like, so that's clearly an issue. But he has just as much pride and pathology and whatever as they do. And this is part of the way to read the Bible, and you got to see this as you're reading your Bibles. By way of analogy, I remember, so in my childhood, I grew up in the mid, late 80s, and I was a huge professional wrestling fan. Some of you know that about me. For whatever reason, I was a huge professional wrestling fan. And if you do anything about professional wrestling in the 80s, Hulk Hogan he's the guy, right? And Hulk Hogan had three demands that you could turn into the best version of yourself. You would train, work hard, say your prayers, be spiritual, and eat your vitamins, like, you know, the right nutrition and stuff along the way. Hulk Hogan, it's really interesting sociologically to look back at who Hulk Hogan's enemies were in the 80s. They're all foreigners. They're Soviets, and they're Middle Easterners, and they're Japanese, and professional wrestling was really stoking like xenophobia back in the 80s in terms of good guys and bad guys, and that's largely the way the world thought. Then you get a little bit into the 90s, and actually something happens. First of all, the Hulkster gets into a bunch of scandals where he's like, all of a sudden, we find out he's doing steroids constantly. And in recent history, I don't mean to throw the Hulkster under the bus, but we find out other things that indicate Hogan is not some kind of Superman that we thought he was back in the 80s. And by the late 90s, there was a guy in professional wrestling about the time that I stopped watching named Stone Cold Steve Austin. And Stone Cold Steve Austin drank way too much. He cursed a ton, and he was completely anti-authority. And I was getting out of wrestling at that point, but what I realized is all of Hollywood was getting into that thought. It wasn't, see, pro wrestling only works on the constructs of what's going on in culture. And so it tells you what the shifts are going on. And absolutely, all of Hollywood, you know what we started to see? There was the rise of the flawed protagonist, the anti-hero. The like gray area kind of hero, and all the leaders and all the heroes were completely flawed and completely broken. And it's because society had gotten to a point where we realized there's no such thing as good guys. Even our heroes are deeply flawed, deeply broken human beings. And so, for instance, the main superhero of the 20th century was a guy named Superman. Have you ever noticed that in the 21st century, the Superman franchise just has not been able to take off for whatever particular reason? Superhero movies have never been bigger, but not Superman, because we know there's nobody who's that squeaky clean. Now, here's the issue. The interesting thing is the Bible has been teaching this to us all along. I'm not sure your Bible teachers ever fully taught you this. They might have painted some characters as good guys and some characters as bad guys, but that's not the way the Bible works. The Bible is full of a bunch of broken human beings again and again and again. Look at this story. Jacob is a guy with terribly disordered loves who is favoring one of his sons despite the damage that is being done to that son and to all the other sons, despite the fact that he himself was the victim of that kind of favoritism. And so what happens? He self-medicates by favoring that one son. He loses that son and his life turns into a nightmare. Look at Joseph. Joseph's brothers, they have murderous envy. They self-medicate by eliminating Joseph. And they think that's going to make them better, but it makes their dad miserable, so they get less of his love throughout the rest of their lives. And then you have Joseph, who has a sociopathic level of pride that he cannot help himself but to tell the rest of the world how much better he is than all of them. And where does that land him? People are so furious with them that he gets sold into slavery. And you know what's interesting about that? At that point, he realizes, I'm not better than anybody. You can't think that you're better than anybody while serving like that as a slave. Who's the good guy? Who's the good guy? The Bible does not teach you how to live a good life primarily. That comes incidentally, but it doesn't teach you that primarily. The Bible is not a meta-narrative about how to be good people, but about how God's grace breaks into the lives of sinful, broken people and saves you from your sin and your brokenness that you cannot self-medicate, and that you cannot overcome on your own. This brings me to my final point here. If the Bible is not primarily a book about how to emulate good people, it's primarily a book about how to worship one person. Now, admittedly, Joseph is probably relatively the best amongst the characters that we find here. And it's interesting that Joseph serves as the most typical, the best foreshadowing of Jesus Christ in this account. Why? You look at the story of Joseph, and in shocking ways, it seems to mirror the gospel story, because Joseph is undeservedly betrayed by his own brothers and held captive. His brothers strip him naked and leave him crying out for help with no response from anybody who should care about him. He's sold for shekels of silver. And yet a gracious God nonetheless orchestrates things in such a way so that, we'll look at this next week, so that it brings about the saving of many lives. And yet there is a very sharp and distinct difference between Joseph and Jesus. What's the difference? Joseph becomes a bit of a Messiah figure, completely against his will. He's not choosing any of this. He gets thrown into this to humble him because of his great pride. But Jesus has no pride. Jesus is God himself, yet for the sake of us, he humbles himself and makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And he comes and goes through all of this for what reason? Because he so loves the world. The Son of God did this so that those of us who struggle with disordered love, like Jacob, who struggle with envy, like the brothers, so those of us who struggle with pride, like Joseph, would know that we are nonetheless forgiven for all of our sins. The Son of God does this so that all of us who have felt the pain of being terribly, terribly alone after we've lost somebody that we care about, as Jacob did, for those of us who have felt the pain of betrayal of people close to us, like Joseph did, for those of us who have felt the pain of being inferior and terribly guilty for doing something that was a horrible mistake, as Joseph's brothers did, we would nonetheless come to the realization that we are loved, accepted, and highly favored by God despite all of our perfections, our imperfections. What this story is about, not only are there no good guys, everybody's suffering. And it's interesting how many different psychologists that I've read that, you know, over the years, the leading psychologists throughout the 20th century all said, you know what this life is really about? It's about processing suffering. Because, in this fallen world, post-sin, this side of heaven, it's inevitable. Like, we end our lives with dying. This world is full of suffering. And some of you, particularly this time of year, from holiday to holiday, feel the most intense level of suffering in all of it. And in this account, all we see is characters who are suffering. So what do we learn? We learn three very important things. Jesus does not want you to self-medicate your way through the suffering, because that just makes everything worse. What he wants you to know and what gets you through all of it is he wants you to understand that your suffering has reason and purpose, and it brings about saving purposes. It brings about saving good in the long run, just as it did in Joseph's life. Number two, he wants you to know that your suffering does not have to be done alone. You do it with a bunch of other believers, and you do it with a Savior who has nailed himself to you, who comes not just to suffer for you, but he also comes to suffer with you. And thirdly, the thing that he wants you to know is that he suffered specifically so that one day your and my suffering will absolutely come to an end. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we first woke up, our pieces were broken, and we've been scrambling ever since. Help us realize that we only become whole in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.